Anne sent me this email and quoted this verse to me in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. And she said, there's a sermon in here for you one day. And I looked at it and I thought, there is too. And I thought at the beginning of the year, I want to speak a series of messages on what is our vision as a church. And this is what I'm doing. This is the second of four. I've called it the family of God. And it's looking at four qualities of what is church all about. I meet a lot of people who tell me, I just gave up on going to church. I can't figure out what it was about. It was boring. And so, you know, what is it supposed to be about? And last week I talked about grace. And tonight I want to talk about compassion. And next week I want to talk about generosity. Do you want to be a big-hearted person or not? Or a small-minded person? And the final week I want to talk about celebration. This is what belonging to God is about. And one of them, I want to speak about compassion, about the poor. And Anne mentioned this verse, which I'm going to read in a moment. And I'd scheduled the whole thing and worked out the dates and thought on February the 15th, I'll speak this one about the poor. And I thought I'll start this message by telling the story about this email that Anne wrote to me. And then a few weeks ago, Don McKenzie said to me, guess what? Garth and Anne Jansen are going to be here on the 15th of February. Could you use them in the service that day? So isn't that great? So let me read this passage of scripture, courtesy of Anne. This is Paul talking about, this is from Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, just a little excerpt. My friends, I want you to know that no one made up the message I preach. It wasn't given or taught to me by some mere human. My message came directly from Jesus Christ when he appeared to me. James, Peter, and John realized that God had given me the message about his undeserved kindness. And these men are supposed to be the backbone of the church. They even gave Barnabas and me a friendly handshake. This was to show that we would work with Gentiles and they would work with Jews. They only asked us to remember the poor, and that was something I'd always been eager to do. And what I want to do tonight is just to talk about that one phrase in the last verse there. They only asked us to remember the poor. And I've called this tonight, Only One Thing Matters. Now, these people in Jerusalem could have said to Paul, like, you know, when you think about the Christian faith, I mean, there's so many things that matter. And they said to him, look, we just want you to remember one thing, remember the poor. Why would they say that? You know, in our world today, there is an amazing thing going on. We are bombarded, as Catherine was referring to earlier, of images on the television of grinding poverty in the world. There's another story that is going on among the poor of the earth that the secular media will never tell us. I want to tell you a couple of stories about it. You've heard one tonight where Garth and Anne are in this desperately poor country, I think the poorest country in the world. There are many, many people who are becoming followers of Jesus. There is a movement of people going on in the world today that is bigger than has ever happened in the entire history of the human race. And it's the movement of the rural poor peoples of the earth into these huge mega cities in the third world. I mean, on a much smaller scale, the same thing's happening in New Zealand. It's happening in every country of the world. The rural areas are depopulating and people are moving into cities. The problem in some of these countries is these cities are so enormous already and there's no room. And the poor flood into them seeking work and seeking hope. One of the biggest cities in the third world is the city of Cairo in Egypt. Apparently there are now 14 million people living in Cairo, more or less, because no one knows. I mean, no one knows how many are living in any of these huge cities. And southeast of Cairo, there's a mountain, Mewquattam Mountain. And Mewquattam Mountain is well known to the people of Cairo because it's the largest of the city rubbish dumps. 30,000 people live on Mewquattam Mountain, and make their livelihood out of recycling the rubbish that comes from 14 million people, 30,000 people. Some time ago, years ago, into this community of 13,000, there went a priest of the Coptic Church. That's one of the historic Christian churches in Egypt. It's been there for centuries and centuries. Father Samaian. And he went into this community. There was drug addiction, alcohol abuse, prostitution. You imagine it. 30,000 people living off. You can only begin to imagine what it was like. And he began to share the gospel of Jesus with these people. Among these desperately poor people, he brought the essential message of the Christian faith, which is that God loves you. And God has not remained aloof from our suffering and our pain, but the God of the Bible is a God with wounds, who entered into the pain of our humanity and suffered along with us. And many of these people started becoming followers of Jesus, and many, many more. And then there were other Christians who joined him in the project. So some medical people and came and worked with him, and they opened a medical center. And some people came in and started teaching job training. And others opened a recycling plant. And people came and started building real homes for these people to live in instead of just cardboard shacks. And eventually they started a church in a cave. And they outgrew the first cave and another one and another. And today they worship in a cave. And do you know how many people this cave seats? It seats 20,000 people. And do you know that every week this cave is packed with people? 20,000 people. And they have a Coptic Orthodox service. I mean, it's very, we would think, ritualistic. And they say, and then when Father Samaian gets up to preach, they say he preaches just like Billy Graham. 20,000 people among the destitute of the earth. Do you know in India, there are 260 million people who are Dalits. They are the lowest of the low, the untouchables. Nearly a quarter of the population. These people are Hindus. In India, everyone has to have a religion, and you register as a religion. And so the Dalits are Hindu. They 260 million of them. I mean, a few of them have become Christians, and some might be Muslims and so on. But by and large, they register, they're Hindus. For centuries, they've been Hindus. But you see, under the Hindu philosophy of life, the Dalits are coming to realize, what hope is there? Under this awful doctrine of reincarnation, they believe that they are untouchables, the poor, because of some sins which have been committed in a previous life that you don't know anything about and you can't do anything about. But for a couple of centuries now, there have been people coming and living amongst them, and they've been the followers of Jesus, and they've loved them, and they've taught them, and they've opened hospitals, and they've taught them agricultural skills, and they've loved them. And do you know the Dalit people, 260 million, are at the point, as I read this just a few days ago, are at the point of making a corporate decision that instead of being registered in India as Hindus, they will look at the option of being registered as Christians. That would be an earthquake of a quarter of India's population. And why would they do that? Because some people have experienced the compassion of Jesus and have lived amongst them in community together and lived out this life of compassion. Because you see, a number of you here tonight, you haven't become followers of Jesus yet. What I want to talk about tonight is if you become a follower, a real follower of Jesus, I'm not talking about someone who goes to church or someone who gets religion or this kind of stuff, but you become a real follower of Jesus, what happens to you now? If you really open your heart up to Jesus, he touches your heart with compassion. And a real church is a compassionate church. Now, I know there's lots of churches around where people fight and squabble and all this kind of stuff. Hey, that's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. The real thing are communities of people who love Jesus and have let the Spirit of Jesus touch their hearts so they've become compassionate. compassionate, and the world begins to see the outworking of that compassion. Now, this whole story here that Anne put me onto, what had happened was Saul of Tarsus, he was a militant anti-Christian. He was a good, devout Jew, and he hated the followers of Jesus. And so he got permission from the Jewish authorities to go up from Jerusalem to a place called Damascus, and he had authority to arrest the Christians and throw them in jail. And it's an amazing story, but as he went up on the road to Damascus, there was this blinding light that flashed around him, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, who are you? And this voice spoke to him and said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And at that moment, there occurred arguably one of the biggest transformations of a human life that has occurred in the whole annals of human history. We talk about a Damascus Road experience. And this is it. And Saul of Tarsus, the militant anti-Christian, the hater of those who follow Jesus, was to embark on a life-changing event. He was to become Paul the Apostle, who went right throughout Europe and Asia Minor, starting communities of followers of Jesus. And he'd done this for years. And everyone knew all over the Christian world, this man who used to persecute us, he's become one of us, and he's going all over the place. And wherever he goes, there are people becoming followers of Jesus. And Paul knew one day he'd have to go back to Jerusalem and see these guys who started the whole thing. So one day back he went, and Paul was very unorthodox in his approach. The others were all Jews, as he was. But he hung very lightly to the Jewish thing, and he said, "Look, the thing that matters is whether you're Gentile or Jew or whatever, the thing that matters is that you become a follower of Jesus." Now, I want to say that to you. I mean, whether you're a Catholic or a Jew or a Protestant, or what, that's not the deal. The deal is that you become a follower of Jesus. That's what it's all about. So he goes to these guys, and he was a bit apprehensive. You know, what would they say to him? And he says, "Peter, James, and John realized that God had given me the message about his undeserved kindness." That's his grace. And then the last verse. "They only asked us to remember the poor." I mean, here, when he fronted up there in Jerusalem, he would have told them. What's your message, they would have said. And he would have said, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to know that no one made up the message I preach. It wasn't given or taught to me by some mere human. God has given me this message about the wonderful grace and the mercy of God." And they said to him, "Paul, that is great. That's wonderful. You got the message right. And just this one thing. Remember the poor," which he says was the one thing I'd always been eager to do, because that is the mark of a follower of Jesus. When Jesus began his ministry, he went into his hometown synagogue and he got up and he got the passage in the Old Testament and he read it out. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And you know what Jesus did in his life? He went to the outcast and the downtrodden and to the lepers and to the despised. And into these people's lives he brought hope and healing and love and forgiveness. And they loved him. And they loved him. And you know, I believe with all my heart that is what the community of the followers of Jesus, that's what we're to be like. That people who aren't yet believers can look and see, hey, not just a bunch of people with their heads full of religious ideas or propounding some doctrine or having arguments about theology or something, but a bunch of people whose lives are showing compassion to the broken. And it will be at some cost to us, as we've heard tonight from Anne. And that's what it's about. That was Jesus' dream. That's what church was to be. Now, you might have thought church was a place where you went along and sat on committees and went to meetings and had arguments. And a lot of you have been through that, and it turned you off. Turned me off, too, I'll tell you. That's not what it is. Or others of you have thought church, it's about tradition and lighting the candles in the right way in the right sequence. And singing the right sort of songs and this kind of stuff, you know? It's about a community of people who say, hey, look, we're willing to follow Jesus. And one of the major marks of the outworking of this is that people can look at us and say, wow, hey, what is it about these people? Why do they care for people? Why do they do it? And then we can say, because the love of Jesus has touched our hearts. So thank you for the verse, and thank you, Anne, for putting it onto me. Now, putting me onto it. I guess you might turn it off. Yeah, that's good. We have another family in our church. They're going to get this tape. I wonder how they'll react. They're the Withingtons. And Steve is a doctor, and Steve and Juan and their children live in Bangladesh. Mozambique is the poorest country in the world. Bangladesh is probably the poorest country in Asia. Marge and I were in Bangladesh just a few years ago. It's a place of grinding poverty. Now, some of you may think, well, look, this is all very well about, okay, so I'm thinking about being a follower of Jesus, and if I become a follower of Jesus, I've got to be compassionate. Okay, okay. What does that mean? Does that mean I have to kind of sit there and sort of psych myself up, you know, like one of these weightlifters, right, to lift the bar? I'll try and psych myself up so that I must feel compassionate. You know? Is that how it works? And the answer is no. You know how it works? You know how it works? You let the love of Jesus into your heart. And when the love of Jesus gets into your heart, it wants to get out. Because that Jesus demonstrates his love for all humanity, you see. Now, that's the background. I want to read this. Steve Withington, he sent this email. And we're on email. He sent this email. And Steve Withington is about to become, he's just a young doctor, he is about to become the director of the leprosy mission's largest global project, largest leprosy project in the world. This year he's going to become the director of it. He's from here. Very exciting. But anyway, here's his email about, this is a day in the life of Steve Withington. Today, he says, the clinic is quiet and I see only about 15 to 20 patients. One very thin woman who looks well over 50 but is almost certainly less than 40 has old leprosy. She's had it for a long time. She will probably have to go to hospital, but we'll try to keep her at home with a mixture of antibiotics brought from home and from here, and with rest. She looks at me blankly when I mention the word rest. How can I possibly understand the life of a village woman in Bangladesh? There is a little boy of around 8 whose father is on treatment for leprosy, who comes with patches on his face. Is this leprosy too? It seems likely, but we'll have to watch for a time before committing him to 6 months treatment and potential discrimination. A university student is clearly petrified that he too has the disease, but he'll have a little more anxious waiting before we can confirm or deny, in part because we have no lab to test biopsies. And an old man, he says, an old man with terribly deformed hands reports that the local area chairman ordered him to vacate his little shop and move on. Was it because of his leprosy deformities, or because he often leaves his shop to try to get a little more through begging? That is now his only source of income. These and many others like them, with or without leprosy, I see so often. And then this sentence. It's very moving. If only to meet them, touch them, ache with them, laugh with them, and pray for them. It is good to be here. If only more of Christ were in that touch. I was very stirred when I read that. If only more of Christ was in my hands as I reach out to these leprosy sufferers. And that is a wonderful illustration of how the compassion of Jesus is demonstrated in the world. It's not that you think, okay, if I become a follower of Jesus, I like the sound of it, but I don't know if I like that compassion, but I suppose I can try hard to be compassionate and nice to people. I can't stand them normally, but it isn't like that. It's about opening your heart up to Jesus and letting his compassion move through our hearts, often in spite of us. Because, you know, often the people we're called to be compassionate to are not perhaps the people we choose to spend our lives with. But the love of Jesus touches our hearts in such a way that we feel compassion for other people. So that's Steve and his compassion. In the mid-1980s, we had a woman came to our church here from Hong Kong. She was an English woman. Her name's Jackie Pullinger, a very remarkable woman who started this Christian ministry among drug addicts in Hong Kong's notorious walled city. And she came here for a missions week that we had, and Marge and I had lunch with her one day, and she said, "Why don't you come to Hong Kong with us for a month and teach us all you know?" I suggested it might not take that long, but and 3 months later, Marge and I and our three kids were all there in Hong Kong. It was an amazing story of how that happened. And for 6 weeks, we lived in this tin shed in what had been a refugee camp and was now had been given by the Hong Kong government to this ministry. And we lived there with these fellows, and there's a church that has started there of mostly people who were ex-heroin addicts and who are now followers of Jesus. Very moving place to be. It stirred us very deeply. And then we went on from there to Manila, where we had a number of families from the church here who were involved in a Christian ministry in the slums of Manila, leading people to become followers of Jesus and working at community development. It was a profound experience for me, really profound. I was so stirred. I really felt it was a real, authentic missionary call to go back. And we got rid of some of our gear in anticipation of going back, and I said to some friends afterwards, if that wasn't a real missionary call, I'd hate to have a real one. But when I look back at it in hindsight, I realized what it was about was a profound conviction that God put in my heart that back here at home, we had to be doing here in Christchurch, what we'd sent people from our church out overseas to do. And how was that going to happen? It would come by creating a climate in the church where we believed that the Holy Spirit could touch people's lives and inspire them with dreams of ways they could reach out to the needy and the poor. And that's why we have so many ministries today. If you look at that brochure and all those things that are listed on it, there's behind every one of those is a story of someone who said, "Look, I have a dream." And these have been an outworking of the compassionate heart of Jesus. Now, Jesus wants to use your life. If you aren't a follower yet, I just want to say to you, look, if you really open your life up to Jesus, ahead of you will be the most exciting, unbelievable, challenging life you could possibly imagine. So long as you keep opening your life to Jesus and don't just become a boring churchgoer. We've got enough of them, you know. The world is full of them. But God wants to do something else with your life. He wants to touch your life with compassion so you can reach out. Now, maybe some others of you might end up with World Vision in Mozambique. Wouldn't that be exciting? Or wherever. Or others of you will be involved here in Christchurch. But in some way, I believe God wants every community of those who are followers of Jesus to demonstrate this compassion to the world. And this is our dream. This series I'm talking about is what is our vision as a church? And that's our vision. We want to be a compassionate community. We want to be the kind of place where people who haven't yet started following Jesus can look at it and say, "Hey, what is it with these people? I want to be part of all this." Now, some of you will be sitting here by now and say, "Hey, I can't relate to it. What is that guy on about? How much longer do we have to endure this? When is he going to stop? I can't relate to this at all." At least that's how I read some of the faces. Let me make two suggestions to you. One is maybe you haven't yet come to Jesus. I mean, you may be a religious person, you may be a churchgoer, You may believe all the right orthodox doctrines in your head, or maybe you don't, but you haven't yet become a real follower of Jesus. Because one of the things that Jesus has a very disturbing effect on all of us, if we line up and say, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you. You'll be the Lord of my life. He gets to work on us. And he gets to work on our pride, stubborn, self-centered kind of people that we are. And we're all like that. All of us. And he starts doing uncomfortable things to us. And a lot of people get this sort of thing starts to happen to them. Oh, I don't want that. I just want a Jesus who will make me feel comfortable. Where I can just come to church for an hour on Sundays and that's my bit for God. You know, fourth, don't ask me. So that's suggestion number one. If you can't relate to this at all, maybe yet you haven't yet become a real follower of Jesus. And the second thing is maybe you've had terribly inadequate biblical teaching if you are a follower of Jesus. I know there's a kind of teaching around out there and it's everywhere. That the whole deal in being a follower of Jesus is that God wants to make you rich. Maybe it was one of these kind of Christians in the car in front of you tonight, Catherine. I don't know. What was it? To be rich on a number plate. And there's this kind of teaching around. I just look. Why did the apostles in Jerusalem say to Paul what they said to him? If the big deal in being a follower of Jesus, why didn't they say to him, remember, Paul, that God wants to make all those people rich? All right? Uh-huh. Now, God wants to bless us. And we find that, I mean, so many poor people who become followers of Jesus learn to save their money. And they learn to work instead of spending it all at the racetrack or the boozer. And they sort their lives out and they experience this whole upward mobility. And that happens all the time, all the time. But then what does God want us to do with the resources he's given to us? Just to continue to build the bigger and bigger houses and flasher cars? Uh-huh. So we might use our resources to bring blessing into the lives of others. Or it may be that you've been in some place and the teaching you've had has just simply ignored all this stuff. It's not that people have been into the prosperity gospel, it's just they haven't taught about this at all. Someone was telling me this week they'd been at a promotional thing for the latest a lot of Christian music that's come out. And they made the comment to me that it's a lot of, you know, very good stuff and contemporary music and so on. Almost nothing, they said. Almost nothing on this kind of theme about the compassion of Jesus and the exhortation of the apostles to Paul, remember the poor. Almost nothing. Almost nothing. And I think that probably accurately reflects about where the Christian community is. Oh, you know, we're basically in it for ourselves. We're in it so we'll feel good. And I have a friend in Southern California. We correspond a little bit. And he says to me, the church in Southern California, he says, is about helping people feel good about themselves. And sometimes I wonder if that's what it's like for us. And sometimes I wonder if God feels that's what it's like for us. But that isn't the biblical message. Remember, just one thing they said to him, just one thing. Remember the poor. You know, it hasn't always been like this. I've been reading a remarkable book that was given to me by a man who isn't yet a Christian. He said to me, I think you'd be interested in this. It's a kind of research document which has been done in England. Because all over the Western world, there's a whole debate going on now about how best do we help the poor. And this book has come out of research that's been done in England. And it's a fascinating book. And it goes back in history asking the question, how in past centuries have people cared for the poor in such a way that you don't end up with this dependency, poverty trap that so many people are falling into today you can't get out of. And the book, it's not a Christian book. The book is an amazing account of the impact that Christian people, it's specifically about England, have had over the centuries in caring for the poor in England. But one statistic I just wanted to mention. Did you know that 100 years ago in England, the average middle-class family in England gave more than 10% of their income to help the needy and the poor. Now that is in addition to money they gave to their church or chapel. And do you know that among the poor in England, over half of the poor gave away some of their money to help others who were poor and needy? So what's gone wrong? Because I've seen ideal budgets for New Zealand households today, and there is no provision in them at all for charitable giving. It's completely disappeared. Why was it like that in England 100 years ago? And how has there been such a phenomenal change? Well, the authors of this book say the reason that middle-class England cared for the poor was because starting in the middle of the 19th century, there was an amazing Christian awakening called the Evangelical Revival. And the result of it was hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in England became followers of Jesus Christ. And the social impact of this was phenomenal. It could happen again. Something's happened in the 20th century. You know what happened? Early on in the 20th century, a huge change began to occur in people's thinking, and they began to think, this is the role of the government, to care for the poor. And so no longer in our society is there any motivation that comes to us that we can have this wonderful privilege of caring for the poor. Everyone thinks, oh, it's the job of the government. So everyone whinges. When we look at the problem of poverty in New Zealand, what's almost without exception, the Kiwi response is, well, they ought to do something about it. What can they do? Governments can't heal the brokenhearted. Governments can't change people's lives, so they want to work and they want to take responsibility for their shattered lives. Governments can't put people's lives back together again. That's the mandate that Jesus gave to us. And we've walked away from the most precious mandate that Jesus has given to us. Why did so many people in England 100 years ago become Christians? Because they looked at the Jesus and they saw these people care for the poor. These are compassionate, loving, caring people. I want to be part of that sort of thing. And that is the heart of Jesus. And this most amazing thing, they call it the Great Reversal, actually. It's been studied. That within the thinking of Christian people over the period of 100 years, a great reversal occurred in our thinking, that this was no longer our responsibility and our privilege. It was the role of the state. And that, of course, is now a dead-end street. With a welfare budget that's just ballooning bigger and bigger, and it just can't go on. How on earth can a way out of the morass that our society is digging itself further and further into. Where can it come? Where can the spark that can bring a new kind of society come from? Can come the biblical mandate. It can come from those who are the followers of Jesus. Now, I was tempted at that point to go off on a political discourse, but I won't. I'll restrain the prayer because it's just about time I finish. You know, over the centuries, other people have seen the plight of the poor. And they thought, we've got to do something about it. And the most notable, and with this I want to end, the most notable was Karl Marx. 100 years ago, 150 years ago now, he saw the terrible plight of the working class poor. And he said, something's got to be done about it. Karl Marx made one huge fundamental error, and that was he left God out of it altogether. And the result was a tyranny more terrible than we've ever seen in the world. And I want to close with a story. It's about a Catholic bishop in Ecuador. And his name is Leonardo Piranha. And he's the bishop of the Diocese of Riobamba, just outside Quito in Ecuador. And he is a man who's been very outspoken about the poverty, the grinding poverty in Ecuador, and the terrible injustice of these few families in Ecuador that own most of the wealth in so many of these third world countries. And he's spoken out very strongly from a biblical perspective about the awfulness of this, the injustice of it, and spoken out. So he's had a number of death threats against his life. There were a group of Marxists, communists, who invited him to come and speak to them. So he went along and he told him, I'm not a Marxist. I can't subscribe to your political ideology, but I want to tell you about someone who loves the poor. And he spoke to them about Jesus. And he talked to them at length about this man who was the friend of the poor and who loved the needy and who touched the lepers and brought healing to the blind and who spoke against the powerful and came that the power of injustice might be overthrown. At the end of this, he opened it up for questions. And one by one, these young Marxists started saying to him, if we'd only heard of a Jesus like that, we would never, ever have become Marxists. And I can't help but wonder how many people out there have never, ever heard of a Jesus like that. And maybe you haven't. And this Jesus, he loves you. And he wants you to follow him. And he wants to give you a challenge to give your life to him and serve him all your life. It won't be a comfortable existence. You might find yourself some third world country overwhelmed with tears because of the pain of the experience. But I tell you what, it will be fulfilling. And for most of us, we'll end up here. And there does come a deep and profound sense of fulfillment and satisfaction when we find, how does Jesus want me to share this compassion I feel in my heart because of his love for me? I'd like to lead us all in prayer. Would you like to pray? Lord Jesus, when we look at your life, whatever else we see, the thing that really overwhelms us is compassion. And we would have to confess with very heavy hearts that when a lot of people look at churches today, people don't always see that. And yet, Lord, you have this amazing dream for your people, that we are to be communities of compassion, reaching out as you reached out, Lord Jesus, in such a way that people can see and can say, well, what is this about? How can I become part of this? And so, Lord, tonight, there are some of us here who haven't actually started following you yet, and I just want to pray for those of us tonight who are like that. You'd help us to weigh this up, and be willing to take the step of commitment to embark on the journey. And there are others of us, Lord, who say we follow you, but our lives are wrapped up not in compassion, but in self-pity and self-interest. And God, I'd like to pray that our lives may be open enough to you, that we can be turned around in this. In Jesus' name. Amen.